when you want to read and print commentaries, visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
It inspires you. It gives you a lot to think about.
It's unique. You know, they have something fresh there every day.
It gives you comfort and hope.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, we'll talk to you about those here. You can call in also if you see things differently from the way the host sees them. You have a different viewpoint. You can feel free to call and balance comment. I'll be glad to hear from you in this half hour, but a half hour goes by very quickly, so you'll need to call fairly early, like right now would be a good time. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard, who's calling from San Diego, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. I have a question. My question that has to deal with God's covenant with Abraham. And in verse 7, he promised him that he's going to inherit the land. And then he asked, Abraham asked, how will I know this? I'm going to inherit this? And he tells him, I'm paraphrasing, I'm sorry. And he's asked him to bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. My first question is, are these sacrifices that he's sacrificing to God? And the second question would have to deal with the turtle doves and the pigeons. Why didn't he cut these two animals in half like he cut the first?
Okay. Well, you're talking about Genesis 15, about
correct.
Verses 8 through 10. And I guess you could call these sacrifices, although they're a special kind of a sacrifice. These animals were being used for the procedure of what's called cutting a covenant. This is a very common phenomenon in the ancient Near East, not just among Abraham and the Israelites, but the Middle Eastern people did this. We have documents from archaeology that talk about this very practice, where if two people were making a covenant, which is like a contract between each other, they would go through this very strange ritual. They would cut an animal in two. They would position the two parts of the animal apart from each other with a space in between them. And the two persons involved in the contract, the two people covenanting with each other, would pass physically between those two pieces of animal. It's a strange action, but its meaning was, and we can see this from some of the things that have been found from archaeology, is that the person who is passing between these portions of the split animal would be saying, if I break this promise, if I break this covenant, then may I be cut in two, like this animal was. What has happened to this animal, I'm wishing on myself if I would break my promises I'm making here. So it was kind of to our culture, it would be a bizarre way to do it, but this is commonly done in the ancient Near East, that people would make a covenant in this way. And so the animals would be cut in two. Now, the birds weren't cut in two simply because they're too small, I suppose.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. That's both,
Yeah, so God was making this covenant with Abraham, and he was actually doing this visual because Abraham said, how do I know that this is so? Now, God had told him that it was so. God had verbalized his covenant, but Abraham was kind of looking for something, some kind of a visual to confirm that it was true. And so God told him, okay, set out these animals like this, cut them in parts. And then, of course, what happened later in the day it says in verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down that there, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land. Now, instead of two people passing between the parts of the animal, in this case, there was something unique that happened. A smoking oven
right.
and a burning torch passed through those pieces. And so no human beings passed through those pieces, but these two items, a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, the most common way that this is interpreted by most teachers you'll hear is that the smoking oven represents God the Father, and the burning torch represents Jesus. Now, I disagree with this. I don't think there's anything in the Bible to suggest this. God is not spoken of as a smoking oven, nor is Jesus a burning torch in the Scripture. It's true, Jesus is the light of the world, and I guess that's about the closest you can come. But there's nothing that would suggest that Abraham would have understood it that way. And so sometimes people say, well, see, this what Abraham saw with the smoking oven and the burning torch going through the pieces was God's way of saying that he, God the Father and God the Son, were together making a covenant between themselves. Abraham himself was not even required to pass through. So it was just something God himself was agreeing within himself, within the Godhead. But again, although that's almost a universal interpretation that is often given, there's nothing to support it in the Bible. There's nothing to support that a burning smoking oven or burning torch would represent God the Father and God the Son. And after all, God had appeared to Abraham, or would appear after this anyway, in chapter 18, in a human form. And later he'd wrestle with Jacob in a human form. If God was trying to, you know, imitate a man's covenant, why didn't he appear in human-like form and pass between if he wanted to do it that way? Why would a smoking oven and a burning torch in any way be thought to signify God and Jesus? It's just an interpretation that Christians have placed upon it because I think they can't think of anything better to say about it. However, some commentators have seen a better explanation, it seems to me, because when Abraham set the pieces out, God, while he was waiting for something, for God to show up, really, God said to him in verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. He's talking about them going into Egypt, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That is, back to Canaan. But Abraham's offspring would be out of the land in Egypt for 400 years, but they're going to come back to Canaan and possess it. He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then this visual was given, a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between the pieces. Now, I believe that a better explanation of the smoking oven would be that it represents the Egyptian captivity. There are three times in the Old Testament that Israel's experience in Egypt in captivity is referred to as an iron furnace. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, in Jeremiah 11, 4, and in 1 Kings 8, 51. All three of those places refer to the Jews, or the Israel's time spent in Egypt, and God delivering them out of it as delivering them from the iron furnace. Well, an iron furnace is like an oven, and so the smoking oven might represent this captivity that God had just spoken about. God has just told Abraham his descendants are going to go down into Egypt for 400 years and come back. Now, the torch, the burning torch, it's not certain, but there a very similar image is used in Isaiah chapter 62, speaking about God's deliverance of his people out of Babylon in that case, and which is like his deliverance of them out of Egypt. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning lamp. Now, the salvation or the deliverance of Zion from their captivity is compared to a burning lamp, or it could be like a burning torch. A torch or a lamp were both used to guide people through the dark. And so a smoking oven and a burning torch could represent the years spent in Egypt and their deliverance from it, in which case this would be a visual image of what God had said verbally to him, because God had just told him, your children are going to be in another country for 400 years, slaves, and then they're going to come back here to this country. And so these two items, the oppression and the deliverance, are of a piece. Oppression will not happen without the deliverance. And to cause both of these images to pass through the pieces could be God's way of saying it is as certain that the deliverance will follow as that the captivity will ensue. These things are going to be, you know, when your people go into captivity, they will not be abandoned there. I'm covenanting that I will bring them back out. And so the smoking oven and the burning torch could be emblems for these concepts of the captivity in the iron furnace, as well as the deliverance, like a lamp that burns, as Isaiah says. It doesn't have to be seen this way, but it makes sense in the context, because God is telling Abram that his family is going to inherit this land, but first they're going to go away for 400 years, but then they're going to come back. It won't happen in Abram's lifetime, but God's promising this will happen. And these images, I think, are more likely to represent that than they are to represent God and Jesus, for the simple reason there's not anything in the Bible to point to a smoking oven representing God, or the torch that burns representing Jesus. And so it's strictly a guess that an awful lot of commentators have made about the meaning of it.
Okay.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call today.
Well, yeah, thank you for your answer.
God bless you. We're going to talk next to Earl from Victorville. If you'd like to be in on the program, the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning.
Hi.
Hi. I'm serving in a church. I just became a young pastor. Didn't ask for that. God is doing a wonderful thing. And I was studying Isaiah 61, and it was, I've been anointed to teach the word, and just having a struggle with sitting down with the leadership team about the bylaws of our church. And they don't, and I don't know about they, but there's part of the board that says, no, we don't pray in tongues in this church. And I need your take on that, where the love language that is mentioned in the word, is it something I should just let it go? Is it, do I teach it? Do I not teach it? I'm wrestling with it.
Well, you are going to a church that officially does not believe in the charismatic gifts. Is that the case?
I don't know if I would take it that far. I think there's just certain people on the board that believe that it's something that should be left out, and it's not really a teaching that they believe that the congregation can grab a hold of, because it makes people afraid.
Well, they'll certainly stay afraid of it if no one teaches them about it. I mean, it's ignorance that causes fear. There's nothing about speaking in tongues that is scary if people are not ignorant about it. It's when people don't understand it that it's scary. So what your church is saying, we're afraid that people will be afraid of speaking in tongues, so we won't teach them about it so that we can keep them perpetually afraid of it. I don't understand the reasoning there. In 1 Corinthians 14:39, Paul said, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So there's a direct command in the New Testament, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Paul does say that, you know, if any speak in tongues, it should be only two or three in a meeting, one at a time, and only with an interpretation. So Paul wants it all to be done in a very orderly way that edifies the church. But he makes it very clear that if you forbid people to speak in tongues in the church, well, you're in violation of his statement. And what's interesting is the verse before, or two verses earlier, he says, if anyone thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says he's writing the commandments of the Lord. And two verses later, one of those commandments is don't forbid people to speak in tongues. So I would want to ask those people, I mean, if I were in your position, I'd say, well, I don't mind, you know, not speaking in tongues in church. I can speak in tongues privately. But on what basis do we forbid the speaking in tongues when Paul said that we can't do that? And he said that's the commandment of the Lord, that we should not forbid it. These board members need to go back to the drawing board, I'd say, and figure out what the Bible teaches and what and where they're going to stand on things. Now, you as a young pastor, of course, don't have to speak in tongues in the congregation. I've never spoken in tongues in the congregation, although I believe in speaking in tongues. But I wouldn't feel cramped if I was asked to preach in a church and they said, now, we don't want you to speak in tongues in the pulpit, or don't want you to speak in tongues here in the church. I think, well, I can live with that. You know, I've lived with that all my life so far. I don't speak in the pulpit in tongues or whatever. But I would want to know on what justification they can give for forbidding tongues. Now, also, how can you teach through the Scripture? Maybe they don't want you to, without teaching on tongues. If you're going to teach through the Bible, if you're going to teach the book of Acts or the book of 1 Corinthians, how are you going to teach those without teaching about tongues? And why would they not want tongues to be taught about, especially if the congregation is ignorant and fearful? Oh, man, then they really need to be disabused of their fearfulness and their ignorance by being taught what the Bible says, because it's not scary what the Bible says. So I don't understand the reasoning.
Well, that's what I've wrestled with is I'm like, Lord, you've called me to teach your word, all of your word, not parts of what, and I'm not saying that I wouldn't have accepted or been part of this congregation. I believe the Lord has placed me to open their eyes to what God says. And it's
well,
His word.
Are you have you become the senior pastor, the one who's going to be preaching most Sundays then?
I am not. I'm an associate pastor.
Associate pastor, okay. Well, there's a lot of things you can teach without getting into the subject of tongues, unless tongues is a high priority for your teaching. I don't believe tongues needs to be a high priority. You know, I think you could teach a lot of valuable things without ever getting around to that subject. But I would want to ask them. I'd go back to them. You know, I'm just wondering here. As a pastor, I feel that I should be teaching the Word of God. And part of the Word of God is the book of Acts. And another part of the Word of God is the book of 1 Corinthians. And I don't know, do we not teach those books in this church? I mean, are these books not in our canon of Scripture? And if they are, how do you want me to teach when I come to these passages about tongues? Do you want me to say, well, we'll skip over these three chapters here in 1 Corinthians and move right on to chapter 15? Is that what they want? Or do they want you to teach the Word of God? I just ask them. I mean, put them on the spot. They're the ones who've got an indefensible position.
Yes, and I've been in churches where we do skip over 1 Corinthians, the first three or four chapters, and we don't skip over it. We just fly right through it, and I'm sitting there going, we need to stop here somewhere and really dig into this with clarity. And I'm not trying to cram it down their throat. The reason I called you was I've wrestled with it the last couple of days. I had a meeting with the senior pastor yesterday, and we talked about the subject. He's totally on board. The bylaws of the church, of a board, says that it's forbidden. And so I went away from that meeting going, Lord, what do I do? And then I'm driving to work this morning, and I never even knew your program existed. I'm like, Lord, there's my answer. I'm going to call this brother and find out.
Well, is your church associated with any denomination, or is it an independent church?
The Baptist Church.
Okay. And is it like, conservative Baptist, American Baptist?
If I had to label it, it's a conservative Baptist.
Okay. Well, there's like 40 different Baptist denominations. It could be conservative, it could be Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, General Assembly of Regular Baptists, all kinds of things. But anyway, yeah, most Baptist churches are not what we call charismatic churches. Most of them don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. This, since obviously you apparently do believe in them, as I do, then you'll probably run into some problems with this unless they change their bylaws. If the bylaws say we do not permit speaking in tongues, then, you know, you're either going to have to say, well, I can't preach in this church, or I can preach in this church, but I won't be able to preach on that subject. Or they're going to change their bylaws so that they can, you know, create the liberty to preach the word of God that a preacher needs to have.
I think you gave me my answer because it's the gift of the Spirit. That's the word I was looking for.
Right. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. And so, you know, You should ask him. You should, I would point out to the pastor, the senior pastor and the board members, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, the things I'm saying are commandments of the Lord. And then two verses later he says, do not forbid people to speak in tongues. I just put that on their lap and say, what do we do with that? I'm trying to follow Scripture here. What are you following here? You know?
Okay.
Good way to get kicked out. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm praying about it. I'm not trying to cram it down their throat or anything like that. I know God wants this whole word taught, all of it. We don't just skip over parts that we're uncomfortable with because that's where we allow the enemy to confuse us. God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. And we have to understand that we have gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah. Well, there's, you know, when they say we can't teach these passages about tongues, then you should say, well, okay, there's two possibilities here besides not teaching them. They can be taught rightly or they can be taught wrongly. How about if we promise not to teach them wrongly and we only teach them rightly? You know, I mean, let's say instead of saying we won't teach these passages, let's say we won't teach them wrongly. We'll teach them rightly. We'll teach them for what they actually say. Now, if they say, no, that scares people, I think, then you're saying that the Bible properly taught is scary, that there are things that Paul taught the Corinthians that terrify Christians to have taught properly. You know, I mean, I think their problem is, the truth is they don't believe that tongues are for today. I mean, that's almost always the case in Baptist churches, unless they are among the rare charismatic Baptist churches that are there.
That's an accurate statement.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, that's where the problem lies. I mean, if you teach that tongues are a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit for today, as I believe is the case, they'll disagree with you theologically on that. So, you know, you really have to just ask God, do you want me to teach in this church? And if so, do you want me to teach things that aren't controversial? You know, I'm invited to speak in churches a lot. I speak in all kinds of different churches, and I think every church I've spoken in has some doctrines I don't agree with. But when they ask me to come and speak, I don't speak on the things that we disagree about. I speak on things that all Christians would agree about, because there's plenty of those. You know, we don't have to focus on the divisive things. And I'm not saying I'm not saying tongues is divisive in itself. It's just that some people have made it divisive, and now they're afraid of it, like you said.
Yeah, and I love the congregation. I love the pastor. I love what I'm doing. I know that God has called me. And I had to wrestle with this because I want to really dig into the word and go slow and I'm gonna be accountable for what I teach and so it was heavy on my heart, but the gifts of the Spirit, you totally answered my question and I have total peace with it right now. God, I'm just praying right now and God just showed me that what I believe and what He told me is accurate. And I'm going to go very slow with all of this, very slow.
All right. Well, that's a good idea. Hey, I'm almost out of time, and I need to take another call. But, Earl, I'm glad we got to talk.
God bless you, brother. God bless you, too. Program. Thank you.
Oh, and by the way, since you just discovered the program, you may find that the website is even more helpful than the program. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And I have my lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible are there, and they're free. You can just download them, and there are lectures on 1 Corinthians, you know, all the way through and all those passages. So you're welcome to hear those or anything else that's on there. There's hundreds, about 900 lectures there. It's at thenarrowpath.com.
As I get to work, I'm going to bring it up. Thank you, brother.
All right, Earl. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Mark from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you so much. My question is about God and he is changing people's hearts and, of course, giving them choices to do that. And this is a start. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 to 9, where he changes. Actually, 1 Samuel 9, 2, I think 17 is the calling. 9, 2 is the description of who he was and before God changed his heart. And then even here in chapter 10, verse 22, but 6 to 9, he gave him another heart. And then, obviously, I'm sure you know about 2 Chronicles 18, 22, when he sent nine spirits, and then Psalm 105, when he turned people's heart to hate his people. Can you tell me about those? That's troubling.
Is the thing that's troubling the fact that God gave him another heart, not that, and it makes it sound like he didn't have free choice?
I personally don't believe in free choice, but how does that reconcile that free choice?
Okay, well, I believe that when God gave Saul a new heart, this was in agreement with Saul's interest. Saul was perhaps not eager to be the king, but he was willing. He allowed Samuel to give him instructions. He followed Samuel's instructions. In other words, he is not resisting. Saul wasn't saying, "There's no way God's going to give me another heart. To be over my dead body." God can give special gifts, like we were talking to our previous caller about the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. God gifts different people in different ways if they're receptive. And free choice isn't the whole picture, though I do believe there's enough free choice that a person can resist God or reject God if they choose. But there's many people that God makes it somewhat difficult for them to resist. Saul on the road to Damascus, where he saw Jesus in a bright light. It'd be really hard for Saul to reject Christ after that. He could have done it, I believe, but it'd be really crazy. I mean, there's some people God just really twists their arms. He really goads them as he was goading Saul. Saul was kicking against the goads, he said. But God was really goading him in a way that he doesn't goad everyone quite the same. And appearing to him on the road to Damascus is a unique example of really making it hard to say no to God. God had selected Saul because the people wanted a king, and God, God had Saul's cooperation, and therefore Saul was not resisting to the point where it would be incongruous for God to give him his spirit and to put another heart in him, and that's what he did. It doesn't cancel out the phenomenon of human will, I don't think. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're out of time for today, but we're on Monday through Friday at this time. Check it out if you're not a regular listener. Become one. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, and everything's free there. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego. I'm Rob Newton. It's just about 10 o'clock. I got to thank Susan from Spring Valley for giving $250 to Save the Storks. Thank you so much. Marcos from San Diego gave $25. We had an anonymous donor who gave $50. Thank you so much for giving to this pro-life ministry that does such a tangible thing to help the unborn and the women with these stork buses, providing free ultrasound to these abortion-minded women. If you'd like to learn more, go to SaveTheStorks.com, SaveTheStorks.com. Coming up next, Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer, and I'm Rob Newton. I'll let you know number 6 of 10 more ways churches drive away first-time guests right after she's done.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. You're invited to the Irvine Community Church 2015 Harvest Festival on Saturday, October 24th, Fun for the entire family will include food, sweet treats and candy, as well as carnival games, bounce houses, laser tag, and a cakewalk, giveaways, live music and entertainment, and it's all free. Irvine Community Church is located on Sand Canyon Avenue. For more information and directions, go to irvinecommunitychurch.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different, but as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
Well, I'm doing a little series here this weekend about transformation, about how we can be changed into the image of Christ, and how as believers